We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 to 32. Many years ago, I was one of hundreds packed together in the standing room only section of Wimbledon's famous centre court. I was there as a teenager, having queued to get my first sight of Australia's rising tennis star, then Ken Rosewarne, and of what the connoisseurs were already hailing as the best backhand shot of all time. Rosewarne is in the last eight, playing the American number one, Tony Trayton, renowned for his big power game and his devastating smashes. But to begin with, I couldn't see the greatness in Rosewarne. Trayton was all over his more slightly built opponent and quickly won the first two sets. But then, as Rosewarne hung on, a change slowly came over the game. The marvellous backhand was beginning to find its target and destroy the American's rhythm. The lightning reflexes kept the ball coming back from the Australian end. And a kind of awed silence descended upon the whole fascinated crowd as we watched the magic settle upon Rosewarne. On several occasions he was diving and actually volleying back full-blooded smashes. I'll never forget that sight of Rosewarne in winning form. When it comes to the Bible, it isn't magic that we're exactly looking for so much as glory. And in a similar way, we don't always see it in those first opening stages of reading a passage. Even though we know we're looking at the Word of God, can't always see the glory, not to begin with. That was my experience as I approached this passage of Ephesians chapter 4, and it could be that it's your experience on reading verses 17 to 32. A lot of it is about behavior, right attitudes, right standards for the believer. Verse 25, speaking truthfully to our neighbors. Verse 26, not letting the sun go down upon our anger. Verse 28, if you've been stealing, well then stop it and do useful work instead. It's good. Good ethics. Is it a little bit ordinary? A trifle dull? In my imagination, I'm there in the standing room only with high expectations. This is the Word of God. Where's the inspiration? I want to see some glory settle upon this page and cause me to glow as well. It's only a matter of persevering, of holding on and persisting with a passage in the sure conviction that nothing that comes from the Word of God is feeble or dry. We have to do that in our own personal reading of the Scripture, to hang in there, not give up in those early stages when it all seems sometimes a bit disjointed, ordinary, and prayerfully to persist until little by little the dominant theme is allowed to shine for itself out of the passage to bring the whole thing to life. And finally, to rivet and focus our attention and even to change the way we live and win as Christians. Where then is that dominant key that unlocks verses 17 to 32 and gives them animation? I suggest it's in verse 21. Four words are enough to begin with. Here they are. Surely you heard him. Heard who? Why, Christ. That's whom the Apostle Paul is writing about here. But just a minute, says someone. Doesn't it say, surely you heard of him? No, the word of isn't in the original Greek. So our English translation just at this point has weakened the true meaning a little bit. Which is stronger, to have heard of Christ or to hear him. Naturally, to hear him direct. And that's the amazingly wonderful thing that Paul says about these Gentile believers right out there in Ephesus. Not a single one of them had ever been there in the land of Israel to see Christ, let alone hear him. They were far away from there, on the west coast of modern-day Turkey in Ephesus. Yet, the apostle can say to them as Christians, surely you heard him. I've got an old gramophone record at home entitled Yesterday's Voices. They're very faint, scratchy recordings, but among them are featured voices from the very earliest days of the gramophone, including such speakers as William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, Gypsy Smith, the 19th century evangelist, and both Moody and Sankey, under whom my grandfather was converted to Jesus Christ in the 1880s. Suppose it was possible, and I speak with reverence, to develop a technology by which yesterday's voices could extend back in time to Jesus Christ himself, to hear his voice on record. Wouldn't there be a great rush to buy the album? No need. No need. So Paul implies in his remarks, surely you heard him. Out there in Ephesus, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, when I taught you, says Paul, over the course of 2 years back in Acts 19, it wasn't me, Paul, that you were really hearing. It was Christ who was speaking to your conscience, turning you around, giving you a new life and a new ethic to live by. Or that day in All Souls Church, or in some other church, when you became a Christian, your memory fades as to who the preacher may have been, because what registered through the words of the speaker was that Jesus Christ was calling you, stopping you in your tracks. And all you knew was that from then on, having heard that voice, you could never be the same person again. Surely you heard him. And that is the center of the appeal to new standards in every one of Paul's letters. First of all, he lays the doctrine. And then, having laid the doctrine, he goes on to the practical application, which is what we've got now from chapters 4 to the end. Earlier, in chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, he'd been appealing to the believers to make every effort, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now he switches from the theme of unity to that of purity in verses 17 to 32. What are those who haven't heard the call of Christ? Those people even who have willfully not heard him. Paul points to them for a moment and gives this vivid contrast between the typical life of people left to themselves unrestrained and those who have surely heard Christ. There's a contrast. First, the basic lifestyle of men and women on whom no restraint is exercised, who, if asked for wisdom as to how to live life and prepare for eternity, can only pull from their own ignorance. Verses 17 to 19, then, are entitled, 1, The Pool of Ignorance, as we look at the Gentiles. The Pool of Ignorance, the unconverted Gentile world. Notice the words that speak of the intellect, the mindset. Verses 17 to 18, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Those are all intellectual words to do with a mindset, with the intellect. Yes, it's a moral ignorance brought about by hardened hearts that refuse to hear God's voice, The word for harden in verse 18 is the same as that used in Mark 3 verse 5, where Jesus, becoming angry, runs on his critics, being grieved, we read, at the hardness of their heart. They weren't listening, they didn't want to listen. The implication is that life is available, but the people choose not to know. So it was in the Gentile, unbelieving, pagan world of Paul's time. So they stay in the basic Gentile fashion, in their own pool of ignorance, in verse 17, the futility, the emptiness of their framework of thought. They have a world view. Everybody's got a world view. But it's an inadequate world view. And it's only a matter of time before it will be brought crashing down in ruins. It won't sustain them in the day of trial or on the day of judgment. That great temple of Artemis or Diana, there in Ephesus in Paul's day, why, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a centerpiece of Gentile culture, and it was a stronghold of heathen ceremonial prostitution. Futile thinking, darkened understanding, separated from the life of God because of ignorance. These phrases here come one after another. And the passage here goes on to show that if the intellectual framework is faulty, why then the moral and ethical outworking is going to descend in a downward spiral. The pool of ignorance will degenerate into a moral cesspit. That is what the Apostle Paul states here in verse 19. As he goes on, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. The me first society, and that was Europe of the first century. Anything went. There's a developing moral debate taking place at the present time. One of its leading participants is Jonathan Sacks, the chief rabbi here in Britain. In 1997 brought his book, The Politics of Hope, into the arena of the debate. And in it, the author maintains that for the last 50 years, the libertarian view has prevailed in our society, with its message that a free society should ideally be one in which individuals are free to pursue their own choices, both political, moral, whatever. There's only one thing to be said against such a view, maintains Jonathan Sacks. It has been tried and it has failed. It's given rise, he says, to a social disorder more bleak than anything within living memory. Institutions, say the libertarians, should be value-free. They should be neutral between different lifestyles. It is my argument, says Sacks, page 38, that this cannot be done. The gospel, ladies and gentlemen, says the same thing. It's impossible to create a neutral environment in any society. Leave men and women simply to themselves, and you get Ephesus of the first century AD, and you get the ever-expanding red light areas of pretty well every city on earth. You go into any shop that sells greeting cards, most of the cards now in many of our shops are just a mass of filth. And people presumably are buying them, otherwise they wouldn't print them, they wouldn't make them. People are buying them, sending them. It's only a tiny illustration. The pool of ignorance ends in a cesspit. And contrasted with that, secondly in our passage, is, too, the school of Christ. The pool of ignorance on the one side, but contrasted with that, the school of Christ. And here we can scan verses 20 to 24. You, however, verse 20. Yes, there is a contrast. You, however, it says, did not come to learn Christ that way. Again, although the New International Version is probably the best Bible version for today, just here and there it may slip up a bit in its translation from the Greek, and the word here in verse 20 isn't know, but learn. You, however, did not come to learn Christ that way. It's a school. You, the apostle, is saying, never learned Christ in the old Gentile way of self-pleasing, just doing your own thing. Notice once again that the language here is to do with the mind and the intellect. Learning Christ, verse 20. You heard Christ, verse 21. And were, notice the words, taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught. Look on at verse 23, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. So much of this is to do with the mind, the way we think, the framework of thought that we've built up around ourselves. We don't mean by this that the embracing of Christ is a purely intellectual exercise, open only to those with a high IQ. Not at all. I've known illiterates with a healthier mindset and view of life than any atheist professor, Bertrand Russell, or whoever. We come to Christ, we come to his friends in the church, and then what do we say to each other within the fellowship? We say, let's put each other back into school. Come on, we'll do it together. It's the school of the gospel. It's the glad message of Ephesians that all things can be brought together in Christ, that we're chosen from eternity, that it's one of our themes, raised by God's power, saved by God's grace, reconciled by the cross, included as Gentiles in the ancient covenant promise to Israel, strengthened by the Spirit, united in one body, purified in his truth. When we entered the school of Christ and began with the Bible, we had no idea that an entire new world was opening up in front of us. But it happens. And what is the main lesson that, says Paul to his readers, has already been taught now that they are disciples in the school of Christ? Well, verses 22 to 24 put it very helpfully for us. You were taught. Notice the words, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What is meant by the old self or the new self? Because Paul is saying this has already happened, this exchange. It's happened. You've already been taught this. What is it? Well, back again to the Greek. The Greek talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. What is the old man? Well, turn it around a little bit and say it's the man of old. It's the person you used to be. It's the life you used to live. It's part one of your spiritual biography. Part one has been swept away. The chapter is closed. The new chapter is open. Part two has begun. It's already happened. We've moved on. And that is what Paul the Apostle is saying here. Notice the use of the past tense in these sentences. Four times. Verse 20, you, however, did not come to learn Christ that way. Surely you heard, that's in the past tense, him. You were taught in him. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. The biggest lesson of all has been learnt, said Paul to his friends there. The goodbye to the old life, it's on already, the moment we stepped into Jesus Christ. In the words of verse 23, to adopt a new attitude and mindset altogether, with the overall aim, end of verse 24, to become like God himself in our characters. Has it sunk in? Is there a new believer listening, maybe to the recording of this sermon, and you've only been a believer a few weeks? Already it's happened. By the decision you made when you asked Jesus Christ to take over the running of your life, you asked for forgiveness at the foot of the cross. You asked him to make you a new person. And by way of response, the gospel says, very well, the old life is closed, it's over. You turned your back on it, you said goodbye, and you started on the new life, the new man, the new self. It's already on. It's a great lesson to have learned. We started. And then to become like God himself, that's the aim of it all. That is what you and I were born for. We may not achieve anything of our earthly ambitions. Some of the things we set out in life to do, I would like to do that and this and so forth. We may not get any of those done. But if we are becoming progressively more like Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father in character, we are fulfilling the goal for which we were born, and we shall not therefore feel unfulfilled, whatever the circumstances surrounding us. That's the school that we've been brought into, the pool of ignorance. Contrasted with that, the school of Christ. And thirdly, the rule of truth. We look on from verse 25 to the end. Just there, verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Truthfully? Truth rules in the end. When we step into the life of Christ, we step into the arena of a new framework where truth rules and operates. And therefore, by that rule, we organize our lives. Why do you become a Christian? Why should anybody become a Christian? Because of the wonderful new friends you'll make in the Christian fraternity? Well, it's not a bad reason for being a Christian, but it's certainly not the best reason for being a Christian. Because of the sense of joy and happiness that it will put into your life? It's not a bad reason, but it's not the best reason for becoming a Christian. Why become a Christian? Ladies and gentlemen, in the last analysis, the only reason for becoming a Christian is that Christianity is true. Full stop. And I want to know the truth about myself, about my origin, about my world, about what this whole world and existence is for, how it's all going to end, who God is, who is Jesus Christ, how can I relate to my whole universe? I want to know the answers to those things. And for the truth's sake, therefore, I become a Christian. Because I can become convinced enough to say, Jesus Christ is it. I will follow him. And he is the embodiment of all truth. I am, he said, the way, the truth, and the life. So the rule of truth here, speaking truthfully to your neighbor as a start. From now on, truth is the rule in our attitudes and in our lifestyle and in our speech and in our choices. If lesson one has been learnt about having lost the old life and embraced the new life and starting on it, then we can expect the subsequent lessons to follow. So verse 25, again, therefore each of us must put off falsehood. Now there is something to be put off as a command. Very well, in coming to Christ, the old life was dispensed with and put off like an old suit of clothes. But then there's regularly in our new life as a Christian certain things to be put off, certain things to be put on as we work out the manner of life that is ours as a Christian believer. And control then is to be applied in matters, you see there, of relationship and temper, verse 25 and 26. There's a place for anger, but it's to be controlled and channeled so that the devil isn't given an opportunity against us. And then positively, in verse 30, if there's a devil, there's also a Holy Spirit. So we're careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption, as we were reminded in chapter 1, verse 13. Stealing, verse 28, is to stop. It can stop immediately. I remember a man, he was a con man, who I met in another part of Britain, a very successful con man, before he was a Christian. He would swindle many, many firms out of thousands of pounds, then move to a new city, change his identity, set up all over again, do the same thing. We'll call him Fred. He came to one particular city, did the same thing, set up his operation, swindling thousands of pounds of money. And there were two people living in the same block of flats, two people who went to church, and he recognized that they lived a pure lifestyle. And after a bit, it got to him. He'd never been to church. He said to them one day, that place you go to, can you get me a ticket one day? I thought you had to have a ticket to go to church. They were very wise. They were rather clever. They didn't say, oh, it's free, Fred. You can come along any time. They said, leave it to us. See what we can do. And they waited until it was a guest service. Then that day they said to him, Fred, it's all on for tonight. Oh, he said, I'm not sure if I really can make it. You promised. Come on. They got each side of him and they marched him into church. They sat him down. An hour and a half later, he came out a Christian. His sins forgiven. The old life swept into the past. His life full of joy. He was absolutely thrilled to pieces with what had happened. How Christ had put him right. Only days later, he then thought of all the swindling he'd done. He went to the vicar of the Anglican church and said, what do I do now? He told him the story. And the vicar said, do you want to meet somebody who can help you? A lawyer? Solicitor? He said, yes. He went to see a solicitor, and the solicitor said, oh, look, forget it. It's in the past. It's okay. Don't worry. So he went back to the vicar and said, I'm not quite happy about this solicitor. Was that right, what he said? The vicar said, would you like to talk with a Christian solicitor? So he did so, and the upshot of it was that Fred finally went to the police and confessed all. Would he have done that if he hadn't been completely convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ? The truth of Christ in his life convinced him, I'd better put things right. So he went to the police. The police set up a thorough investigation. They went to every single firm that was listed. Went into their accounts, told them the story, and they finally came back to Fred and said, you covered your tracks so well with every firm that they don't even know that they were swindled. There's no case to bring. You're free to go. It was an amazing bonus. It was the truth of Christ that made him go to the police and say, I want to put things right. He was convinced. The rule of truth, very important. How does it operate in our own lives? It's not just the stopping of negative actions, such as stealing. Those things are to be replaced by positive activities, as it says here. And if one is able to have employment, end of verse 28, it is so that with one's earnings, good can be done in today's so needy world. So the believer is to operate on that principle of truth and then do good in this world. Verse 29, unwholesome talk. I have a Christian friend, and he told me that before he became a Christian, he was known at his work for his swearing, because every sentence was full of epithets, expletives, obscenities, litanies. Everybody knew this. He was noted for it. The day he was converted, the swearing stopped. He knew. Somehow it just dropped out of his life. Has it with you? Verse 31, the brawling, the bitterness, the rage, the slander, getting rid of these things is to be practiced in the new community of the church along with mutual forgiveness. How does it happen? Surely you heard him. Surely you heard him. And that being so, if it was his voice that we heard, all these other things will follow. And the Christian life becomes animated, real, and full of relationships.
and motivation. The pool of ignorance. That's the Gentile world. We've all been part of that. The school of Christ. We're in that now. Let's make the most of it. The rule of truth. That is a daily thing. Surely you heard him. As a former unbeliever, an old cynic of a journalist, Malcolm Muggeridge, many years ago, once said, after he'd become a Christian, he said words like this. I've adapted them slightly from his book. I'd rather be wrong with St. Paul, Augustine, Dante, and Milton, and Michelangelo, and Calvin, and Wesley. I'd rather be wrong with those people than be right with Nero, Voltaire, Rousseau, the Huxleys, H.G. Wells, or Bertrand Russell. What he meant was, it's wonderful to be in a fraternity, in a community, where these wonderful things are shared. And then as a wonderful bonus, ladies and gentlemen, comes the conviction into our lives, brought to us by the words of Christ himself, that I'm not wrong in believing along with all those people. I'm not wrong. I've received his teaching. The Christian life is something that's come alive and is animated. Surely you heard him. Let's pray. Continue, O Lord, to speak to us through this letter to the Ephesians, translated, we pray, into the century that we're now living in. Help us to learn afresh from that first century AD. And we thank you for the truth of your word and of yourself, of the teaching and of the way that is set before us. Help us to live it well through Christ our Lord. Amen.